Yeah, if you would join me, we're going to be in the book of 1 Kings this morning. We're continuing our series that we've been in that we've called The Story, in which over a nine-month period of time, we're doing an overview, if you will, of the narrative story of Scripture. So looking at just the big story of Scripture and seeing how, as you read the Bible, that there's so much intentionality in how things are woven together and refer to one another and link back to one another. I love the way that the resource and the organization, the Bible Project, describes the Bible as this unified story that leads to Jesus. It is a story that not only chronologically will take us to the person of Jesus, but as we spend time with Scripture, we will find this story that leads us to the person of Jesus in our daily life. So if you would you stand with me? I'm going to be reading 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Then we're going to flip a couple of pages, and we're going to read chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. It's the story of the building of the temple by King Solomon. Father, as we read your word, would our hearts be open to the things that you would want to communicate to us, to say to us. Father, would our hearts be open to say, Lord, and our lives belong to you. We want to know you more. We want to lean in to this time because we want to continue to be in a place where we learn what it is to delight in you and also to be formed in your way. So thank you for that work that you do amongst us. Thank you for the ways that you are even uniting us as a community of believers. And yes, we pray that in your name. Amen. King Hiram of Tyre had always been a loyal friend of David. When Hiram learned that David's son Solomon was the new king of Israel, he sent ambassadors to congratulate him. Then Solomon sent this message back to Hiram. You know that my father David was not able to build a temple to honor the name of the Lord, his God, because of the many wars waged against him by surrounding nations. He cannot build until the Lord gave him victory over all of his enemies. But now the Lord, my God, has given me has peace on every side. I have no enemies and all is well. So I'm planning to build a temple to honor the name of the Lord, my God, just as he had instructed my father David. For the Lord told him, your son, whom I will place on your throne, will build the temple to honor my name. Let's go to chapter 8. Solomon then summoned to Jerusalem the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral families of the Israelites. They were to bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to the temple from its location, in the city of David, also known as Zion. So all of the men of Israel assembled before King Solomon at the annual festival of shelters, which is held in early autumn in the month of Ethanaim. When all the elders of Israel arrived, the priests picked up the ark. The priests and the Levites brought the ark of the Lord along with the special tents and all the sacred items that had been in it. There before the ark, King Solomon and the entire community of Israel sacrificed so many sheep, goats, and cattle that no one could keep count. Then the priest carried the ark of the Lord's covenant into the inner sanctuary, the temple, the most holy place, and placed it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the ark, forming a canopy over the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place, which is in front of the most holy place, but not from the outside. They are still there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Mount Sinai, where the Lord had made a covenant with the people of Israel when they left the land of Egypt. When the priests came out of the holy place, a thick cloud filled the temple of the Lord. The priests could not continue their service because of the cloud, for the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. Then Solomon prayed, O Lord, you have said that you would live in a thick cloud of darkness. Now I have built a glorious temple for you, a place where you can live forever. Please feel free to have a seat. I want to bring this quote to you from Richard Foster's book, A Celebration of Discipline, that we will return to quite a bit throughout this morning's time together. He says this, "At the heart of God is the desire to give and to forgive. Because of this, he set into motion the entire redemptive process that culminated in the cross and was confirmed in the resurrection." Way before this moment that we've read about this morning, where Solomon builds the temple in the city of Jerusalem, during their wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus from Egypt, God gives meticulous instruction to the people of Israel for the building of the tabernacle, the place of dwelling, the tent of meeting. And you've picked up your Bibles in the past, and as you've gone through faithfully through your Bible reading plans, typically it is through that meticulous description of how the tabernacle is supposed to be set up that reading plans go to die, if we're honest. But a lot of times, right, as you're reading through Scripture, you just find this, that there is description after description of how everything is supposed to be crafted and the embroidery that's supposed to be taking place and all the gold that's being brought together by the people of Israel. But one of the instructions that is mentioned in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 2, God gives instruction to the people of Israel after the tabernacle is designed, of how the people are supposed to camp together. And the instruction that he gives in Numbers chapter 2, if you could bring that on, I don't have it on the screen, sorry. These are the key details that we shouldn't miss about the placement of the tabernacle. In Numbers chapter 2, verse 3, you find God give instruction that the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun are meant to be on the east side of the tabernacle. Reuben, Simeon, and Gad are to be on the south side of the tabernacle. Then in verse 17 of chapter 2, you read this, "Then the tabernacle, carried by the Levites, will set out from the middle of the camp." Then you go to verse 18, and you hear that these three tribes, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, are to camp on the west side of the tabernacle. And then verse 25, you find that Dan, Asher, and Naphtali are to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. I think about my boys when we rent Airbnbs on our vacation, and the moments that they walk into the house, the way that they immediately go run around the house to find the best room for themselves. And then Larissa and I follow them and say, "Nope, sorry, that's ours." God gives instruction to the people of Israel as they wander through these 40 years in the wilderness. And the instruction that he gives to them is, because there's 12 tribes of Israel, that there would be 12 tribes that would be camped to the west, 12 to the north, 12 to the east, 12 to the south. And in the middle of their dwelling was to be the place of dwelling, was to be the tabernacle of the Lord. And it is this not so subtle communication from the Lord that for the people of God, the presence of God would be at the very center of their lives. That the dwelling place of God would be what unites them together. It's what gives them their identity. It is this constant reminder that all of them and all of their lives is in orbit around the presence of the Lord. And listen, you go around the globe, right? From country to country, and you will find as you travel around the globe that there are regularly memorials that are set up by people, right? That you go and you will find statues, you will find monuments, you'll find cemetery sites, you'll find plaque after plaque that will tell a story. This is who we are as a people, and this was a memorable moment in our lives as a people, and the reason that we're building this monument is to be this constant reminder for subsequent generations that this moment in our life has had an indelible mark about who we are as a people. Right? You can think about even our own history as a nation here in America, right? If you've ever made a trip to D.C. and you've walked the National Mall, right? There are all of these statues, there are all of these monuments that are in place that tell a story. This is who we are, and this is what is meant to be on the forefront of our mind. And so for the people of Israel, in their place of wandering in the wilderness, God gives them a building. He gives them a tent. He gives them a tabernacle. And it is to be for them a constant reminder at the heart of God. This is a God that desires to give and to forgive. It is to be this constant reminder that as a people, they are who they are because God has chosen to dwell with them. Because God has made a way to abide with them. And so when Solomon finishes building the temple, you'll see that he summons all of the elders of Israel and all of the priests and all of the Levites, and they are to bring together the Ark of the Covenant, and they also brought the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, with them, and they carried it towards the temple. But there's this really fun description, at least I find it fun, that's given about when they gather together. You'll see this in chapter 8, verse 2, that what it says is that, so all of the men of Israel assembled before King Solomon at the annual Festival of Shelters. The Festival of Shelters was an annual celebration in Israel's calendar. And the Festival of the Shelters was a 7-day feast, which feels like something that we should celebrate. It was a 7-day feast where the people of Israel raised their own tents, and they lived in tents, lived in booths or shelters for 7 days. And over those 7 days and over that feast, they were to remember and to celebrate the Lord's provision during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And it's not on accident that when King Solomon finishes building the temple, we don't know. Did he wait? Was it built before? Did it just happen that they finished right before this feast? But whatever the reason is, there is this intentional decision for the people of Israel to gather together before the finished temple during the Feast of Shelters as a reminder and a place of remembering. God made a way for his presence to be here with us, to abide with us, and that our lives rotate around him, revolve around him. And it was during this feast, when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple, that God's presence so fills the temple that the priest couldn't continue their service. And the heart of God is fully on display here in this moment. His desire is to dwell with his people. This moment where the presence of God completely fills the Holy of Holies is like this gigantic yes from God. I long to be with you. I long to dwell amongst you. I long to abide with you. I long for it to be the case that your day in, day out living would be oriented around this understanding that I make my home amongst you. I long to abide with you. I long to be with you. I long to sit with you. I long for you to know that I am a God that is unending in loving faithfulness, and I am constantly making a way for you to be back with me. It is this declaration from the Lord that says, I want to abide with you. Back again to Richard Foster in that same book, Celebration of Discipline. He says, to think rightly about God in an important sense is to have everything right. And to think wrongly about God in an important sense is to have everything wrong. We desperately need to see who God is, to read about his self-disclosure to his ancient people, Israel, to meditate on his attributes, to gaze upon the revelation of his nature in Jesus Christ. When we see the Lord of hosts high and lifted up, ponder his infinite wisdom and knowledge, wonder at his unfathomable mercy and love, we cannot help but move into doxology or worship, that everything comes into alignment. Everything is meant to come into alignment. I've used this phrase before, but that what needs to happen in our lives is our own Copernican revolution. It was Copernicus that made this audacious statement that the universe did not revolve around the earth. And it got him in a whole lot of trouble. But he had this statement, and he had this idea, this observation, that the earth actually revolved around the sun. And it's that same kind of understanding that needs to take place in our own lives. That things we're not designed to revolve around me. But we moved to this place where we realized that we were designed, called to live a daily life where we understand the orbit of our lives revolves around the Lord. He's at the center. And when that kind of movement takes place, we are rightly able to observe creation. We are rightly able to discern how the universe was made. Up until that revolution, we had it wrong. And we tried to fit the universe into that understanding that everything revolved around us. And it wasn't until that revolution took place that we got a proper understanding of how things work. And we're meant to be moved into this place of wonder and awe, this place of delight and joy, of realizing that it is good, when we realize that our lives were designed to revolve around the presence of the Lord. Moving from one of Foster's quotes to Brennan Manning in his book, Ragamuffin Gospel, he says this: we should be astonished at the goodness of God, stunned that he should bother to call us by name, our mouths wide open at his love, bewildered that at this very moment, we are standing on holy ground. Friends, don't lose sight of this. Jesus points us to this understanding. God's very glorious, good, loving presence. You have access. You're invited in. This is what your daily life can revolve around. And when the early believers gathered together, when you read through the book of Acts, you see that they are keenly aware, right? They have this sharp understanding that where they stand and where they gathered together was in the very presence of God. That in the writings of the New Testament, that there is this forceful like message that's being given to us. Do you see that the Holy of Holies has been broken open? And that the very presence of God, that was contained in that temple is contained no longer, and that the place that he has decided to dwell is amongst the gathering of his people. That this space that we stand in or sit in, this space that we gather in together, that from the New Testament church's understanding, that the place that we are in right now as we are gathered together as God's holy people is the Holy of Holies, is his divine presence here with us. This is where you sit. This is where you live. Right? It's that space, it's that understanding that says that it's in him we live and move and have our being, that we are enveloped in the presence of God. When, going back to that book of Numbers and the way that things are designed, what you see is there's tribes to the east, tribes to the south, tribes to the north, tribes to the west. And then all the tribes were gathered around the divine presence of God. And it was this beautiful way for the people of Israel, for every tribe to know, you also have access. No tribe was excluded from this. Every person in that camp had access to the Lord's divine presence, his name dwelling amongst them. And I think that this is what John is tapping into when he highlights the vision that he has in the book of Revelation. When in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, he said this, when he observes the Lord's throne room, he said, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. And again, we have this understanding here at the heart of God. Is the desire to give and to forgive. And because of this, he set into motion the entire redemptive process that culminated in the cross and was confirmed in the resurrection, and the understanding, especially that we get from the writings of the New Testament, is, and this is for the whole world. No tribe. No nation, no people, no language will be excluded from this. And the understanding in that is this, that includes you. Whatever your background may be, whatever your current struggle might be, whatever your family history would be, whatever your tribe, whatever your nation, whatever your people, whatever your language, whatever your history might be, would you hear this call from God that says, at his core, he wants you to know, he wants you to know his presence. He wants you to be invited in. And so after the glory of the Lord descends on the temple, after the glory of the Lord descends upon the temple, Solomon lifts this prayer of dedication. And in that prayer that he lifts, he brings a set of scenarios before the Lord. And then he asks that in each of those scenarios that the people of Israel would turn from those scenarios, that they would turn from God to God, and that in those scenarios that God would remember his covenant with them. And he goes through the list, right? As he's praying, he says in verse 31 in chapter 8, when anyone wrongs their neighbor, in verse 33, when your people of Israel have been defeated by an enemy, in verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned, In verse 37, when famine or plague comes to the land, he goes on. In verse 41, for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but they have come from a distant land because of your name, and they draw close to this place, to this temple. In verse 44, when your people go to war, and in verse 48, and when your people, when they turn back to you with all of their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive in the place of exile. And as Solomon lifts this prayer of dedication, you'll also hear him say this repetitive space of saying, God, I know that your presence cannot be contained in a building made by human hands, that your dwelling place is the heavens. What Solomon was praying was essentially this: nothing can separate you from the love of God, because his presence is not contained to a building. And his availability to you is not defined by the set of scenarios that you find yourself in. Are you in conflict with another? Are you facing time of wants? Is there illness? Is there war? Is there sin? Is there captivity? Is there exile? Is there longing in your heart? In any scenario that you might find yourself in, that Solomon's prayer of dedication was this understanding that says, yes, there, even there, the presence of God can meet you wherever you find yourself. That if you would turn to him in those spaces, that you would find a God who is longing to communicate to you. At his core is the desire to give and to forgive. No place, no scenario, no decision made, nothing done to us, nothing done by us can separate you from the love of God. This is how the author of Hebrews helps us understand the heart of God. They say anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. And the place of understanding here is, right, the ongoing and growing conviction of our heart must be that at the heart of God is the desire to give and to forgive. That we must be regularly and more convinced that he does not offer grace and mercy begrudgingly. That we have to somehow convince him to pour out his faithfulness and his provision and his kindness and his goodness and his love upon us. But what we would see in the heart of God is like a scenario that I regularly had growing up, going to my grandma's house when I asked for just a little bit more rice and beans, that my plate would be overflowing with seconds, with thirds, with fourths. However much I could consume, she would continue just to dish out. And if I asked her for just a little bit, after I ate that massive serving that she first gave me, and I said, okay, I'm still a little bit hungry. Can I have a little bit more? And she would go, oh, mijo. And the portion size of that second was larger than the portion size of the first. Do you understand that the heart of God is that he's rich in mercy? And that what he lavishes, pours out upon us is the language of the New Testament. That it's bucketfuls. Without reserve. What do you need? that you would understand, that you would be convinced, that you would be convicted, that you would know at the core of your hearts, right? That the author of Hebrews would tell us, you've got to believe. You have to understand. This is that God, not only that he exists, but you also have to believe, be convicted, be absolutely, like, just as a guarantee in your heart, that he rewards those who seek after him. I don't know about you, but a lot of times the way that my mindset is set into place is, yes, God, you exist, and you're here, and you dwell amongst us. But often it feels like I don't really believe that he rewards those who seek after him. That he is rich in his mercy, that he lavishes us in his grace, that he pours out his forgiveness upon us, that he just enjoys sending his Holy Spirit to us. But that our faith, our ongoing trust, our ongoing conviction is that at his heart, he gives, he forgives. I've got to read to you another portion of the Ragamuffin Gospel. It says, but because salvation is by grace through faith, I believe that among the countless number of people standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb, dressed in white robes and holding palms in their hands, that I shall see the prostitute from the Kit Kat Ranch in Carson City, Nevada, who tearfully told me that she could find no other employment to support her 2-year-old son. I shall see the woman who had an abortion and is haunted by guilt and remorse, but did the best she could, faced by grueling alternatives. The businessman besieged with debt who sold his integrity in a series of desperate transactions. The insecure clergyman addicted to being liked, who never challenged his people from the pulpit and longed for unconditional love. The sexually abused teen molested by his father and now selling his body on the street, who, as he falls asleep each night after his last trick, whispers the name of the unknown God he learned about in Sunday school. But how, we ask. Then the voice says to us, they have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There they are. There we are. The multitude who so wanted to be faithful, who at times got defeated, soiled by life and bested by trials, wearing the bloodied garment of life's tribulations, but through it all clung to faith. My friends, as if this is not good news to you, you have never understood the gospel of grace. At his heart is the desire to give and to forgive. This is who your life revolves around. This is who longs to be the firm foundation for your feet. The one that you would know every day. The one that you would have the opportunity to just sit with and enjoy, to delight, to get to know day in and day out. Friends, I got 2 just little points of application for you that will take the rest of your life to live out. Confession and worship. I just encourage you to pick up those practices this week again and again. If at the heart of God is the desire to forgive, and it's understanding that at the center of Israel's life was a dwelling place that reminded them God forgives, and that from before the foundation of the world, he has set into motion a redemptive process to bring humanity back to himself. That if that really is the case, then the regular practice of repentance and confession to say, God, if there's anything in my life that entangles me, that keeps me from knowing your divine presence with me, then I want to bring that before you. That we would have this understanding that to get honest about our lives doesn't distance us from God, but it is actually what opens the door to a fresh outpouring of his grace. Here's how St. Augustine of Hippo said it. The confession of evil works is the first beginning of good works. May we be quick to lay down anything that entangles us, anything that is pulling us away from the fullness of life in Jesus. Jesus himself would tell us, if your eye is causing you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. But it was this way of communicating to us. Nothing is worth keeping if it is keeping you from the presence of God. Let it go. Confess it. Bring it before the light. Bring it into the light. Because a vibrant relationship, a vibrant life in the presence of God is not worth sabotaging in the name of holding on to anything else that might entangle us or keep us from living in that fullness of life. The next practice is just simply this: worship. This week, worship. And by that I mean cultivate a daily habit. It may be 1 minute tomorrow, and it might grow into 5 minutes by the end of the week. But would you cultivate a daily habit of becoming aware of the Lord's presence? And if you don't know how to do that, the Holy Spirit has been given to followers of Christ. And the Holy Spirit's desire is to lead us into an awareness of Jesus and an understanding of the Father's heart. And the prayer could simply look like this week: Holy Spirit, help me to know the Father's voice right now. Help me to see Jesus here in this moment. And I would tell you that a really helpful place in beginning a daily habit of worship is just a daily practice of giving thanks. Maybe spend 3 minutes today. Spend 3 minutes tomorrow. That you would start your day and just write down a list of things that evoke thankfulness in your heart. And just even the very process of searching for something that you're thankful for will begin to stir within you a heart of connection and worship with God. And so if it applies to you, maybe if it applies to you this week, that the prayer might become, Father, I have lost my wonder for your presence. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Maybe the simple prayer is, Father, help my heart be moved to awe this week, that I would be surprised by grace. Some of the ways that this may take place in your life is this. Maybe it's this week, maybe today, you take a walk on the beach. Maybe you hike Cowles Mountain because it'll move you to a whole lot of prayer. Maybe you visit the botanical garden. Maybe you go to the zoo. And in any of those places, what I would encourage you to do is just find a moment in that activity and just ask that the Holy Spirit would lead you into awareness of God's presence. That there would just be something in that space that you would just say, help me to move to a place of wonder. Help me to see that you are here, that you are active, that you are bigger, that I would get a glimpse of your glory. Maybe it's tonight. You start your dinner by just saying what you're thankful for. And in the middle of that dinner, because this is what I regularly do. I regularly, as I'm eating my meal, I'm evaluating my plate of what is going to be the best bite. Does anyone else do that?
No?
It's just me? Come on, there's got to be someone else. Yes, yeah, right? You're just evaluating. Anytime I'm eating a steak, I'm looking at the steak and saying, yes, that bite right there is going to be the best bite. Before you take that bite, that you would move back into a place of thanksgiving. You'd become aware of the Lord's presence. You just move to a place of worship. It's that. It's a daily awareness of his abiding presence with you. Clear a little pocket in your day, and you would just do this. Hey, Siri, would you put on a worship song? And take those 3.5 minutes. And that's all you're focused on. That what the people of God were called to was an understanding. He's at the center of it all. And that's the only way to live. That's what our daily dwelling is meant to look like.